We had today 381 folk in our adult service. That's about 100 and some odd folks missing. 16 adult visitors, however. I'm glad for each one of you visitors. Thank the Lord for you. We had 916 in our A Sunday school this morning. 19 total visitors. Offerings today of 69,83,65, and tithes and offerings 16,06,05, and missions and designated offerings, total offerings of 85,89,71, $8,589.71. So we need your participation. Paul Allen, Paul, you've come today to ask Jesus Christ to save you and give you eternal life. Is that right?
Amen.
Congratulations, Paul. Best decision you ever made, bar none. Paul, you didn't ask a church or a religion or a man to save you. You asked Jesus Christ. Is that right? He's the only one that can do it. Now what he wants to do is lay claim on your life, Paul. He bought you with a price, the Bible says. He bought you with his own blood, and he wants you to learn what it is to serve him. And really you owe that to him since he gave his life for you. And you know, it's not without its rewards. As you learn to serve the Lord, he'll take care of you. He really will. And he'll reward you. And I'm just tickled to death that you've come. And Paul, we want to be a help to you. We want to be a blessing to you. We want to be available. We got folks that can begin to teach you some things in the Word of God that will help you. And I hope that you'll continue to come and grow in the Word of God and as a Christian. Thank God for you. Amen. Well, it's good to see folks get saved.
Amen.
It sure is. Just a moment, we're going to have another slip. Pat Cardwell. Pat, you have come this morning to ask Jesus Christ to save you and give you eternal life. Is that right?
Amen.
God bless you, Pat. I'm so glad. Thank the Lord for you. You have made a monumental decision. You live in Batavia. Is that right? Have you ever visited the Calvary Baptist Church? Is that Carl's church? Is that the name of his church? Is it? Yeah, Calvary, right? Yeah. You live in Batavia. I want you to go visit my dear friend Carl Bish. He pastors a Calvary Baptist Church right on the edge of Batavia. It'll be close for you, okay? You tell him that I sent you. And tell him that he owes me dinner. All right? But seriously, Pat, I'm just tickled to death that you've come. And you know, I'm not telling you we don't want you in our church. I'm just telling you where there's a close one. And I'm glad that you've come. All you folk that are glad that Paul and Pat have come and asked the Lord Jesus to save them, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. These folks are rejoicing with you. You know why? Because there was a day in their life when they did the same thing. And you know what? Paul and Pat, Jesus made a difference. Or else they wouldn't be here today. They wouldn't be here. They'd be out drinking beer somewhere. Bunch of reprobates. I know what you mean. And God saved them and cleaned them up and made a big difference. Amen. You folk take it upon yourselves to get acquainted with these folks. Shake their hands. Say hello to them. Many of you near the front, it won't be inconvenient for you to do that at all. Let them know that you'll be praying for them and that you're so glad for their decision. Well, let's pray, shall we? And ask God's blessings upon this thing here and thank Him for what He's done for us. My My, what a blessing it is just to see folks saved. Well, Scott Caton, pray for us.
Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that was preached today. Thank you for the faithfulness of the pastor to preach your word and interested in teaching us, Lord. Father, I thank you for these two young people that were saved and fallen path. I pray that you bless their lives, Father. Thank you for saving them, Lord. I pray that they be good testimonies of where they were and with their families of the saving grace of God. I pray that you be with us this day. Help us to live for you this day, Lord. Bring us back safely tonight. And be with our people that are away on vacation, Lord. Bring them back safely. I thank you for this day. Thank you for saving me, giving me eternal life. I pray all these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Well, this is the introduction of the ministry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is an interesting personality in the Word of God. He's called the weeping prophet on occasion, for he said, "Oh, that my eyes were fountains of tears, that I might weep for my people." Jeremiah had an unusual ministry, unusual first of all in the respect that he went through his entire ministry and seemingly didn't have one convert. That'd be a bit discouraging, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm not sure that I'd keep on keeping on if I didn't have any converts, you know. I'm just afraid I might lay down and quit. I'm not sure that I've got the character that Jeremiah had. I'm not even sure I've got the character of a William Carey. For 7 years he labored in India before the Lord awarded him with one convert. You say, well, God would give you the grace. Well, maybe he would. I hope that he would. I'd like to think that he would, but I don't know, you know. I don't know. Jeremiah labored all of his life. Evidently didn't have one convert. However, you know, sometimes God rewards you after you leave. And so if you get a reward after you're gone from this earth, evidently the reward must be given over there. You know, Daniel said, "I read in the books of Jeremiah." So Daniel got something out of Jeremiah. He evidently was a product in some way or another of Jeremiah's ministry. You know, some folks get discouraged, and this really isn't the message, but it's just a thought that kind of came through, and it's free, so I'll throw it in, you know. We've got lots of time. Folks get discouraged sometimes about things when they don't happen immediately. Particularly we Americans. We're the most impatient crowd on the face of the earth. You know that? We just want everything to happen now. Well, Lord, I've prayed about it 3 days. I mean, after all.
why isn't something happening? And, I've prayed 3 months. And some folks say, I've prayed 3 years. Well, we're so impatient because, after all, we are a product of a push-button instant society. And I'm no exception. I'm certainly the same way. I get angry if I go into, McDonald's and have to wait more than about 40 seconds. What's the matter with this place anyway? if there's anything I hate to do, it's stand in lines. Oh, I'll tell you what. That's one reason why I don't like to vacation on holidays. Seems like you're always standing in line somewhere, isn't that right? Stand in line at the thruway exit, you're standing in line at the Ferris wheel entrance or wherever it is, you're standing in line. Oh, we're an impatient people. We've got instant everything. Now we've got microwave ovens. You can cook your roast beef and potatoes and carrots and gravy and the whole deal. Well, I don't have one, so I don't know. How long does it take? 5 minutes? 10? 20? I don't know. How long does it take? Who's got a microwave oven? How long does it take, Denny?
Depends on the size of the roast.
Thank you very much. So if I have a roast that's 4 pounds and 15 ounces, now how long is that going to take?
Maybe 40 minutes, half an hour.
Half an hour? Well, that's quite a departure from the traditional method, isn't it? Put it in before church. I still like that, though, man. I like to walk in the door and have that aroma hit me in the face. Man, I like that. Oh, there's something special about that, I'll tell you. Well, we get in such a hurry. We're always, always, always in a hurry. And if we don't see something taking place, something happening, results, we're results orientated right away, immediately. Well, is God still there? Does God care? George Mueller in the last century was a great man of faith, and perhaps more than any man in hundreds of years, maybe any man since the Apostle Paul, for all I know, was characterized by prayer. This man knew how to get a hold of the coat strings of God, man. He knew how to pray. He knew how to approach God. And he knew that all things came through prayer, and he never asked anyone for a dime in his life. And he ran, even in those days, a multi-million-dollar type of ministry, orphanages and all the rest of it. And he just prayed it in. You need to read his story sometimes. It's an exciting story. One of the most exciting I've ever read. In George Mueller's lifetime, he met 13 men who he was particularly concerned about in their soul. I mean, just real reprobate men that God weighed heavy on his heart for their soul. How desperately he wanted to see them saved. And how concerned he was for them. And he witnessed to them often, and he prayed for them, and he prayed for them, and he prayed for them. Now, George Mueller was a man who was used to seeing his prayers answered. I mean, he really lived by faith and just prayed all kinds of things in to provide not only his own personal needs, but the needs of hundreds of children and folks in his orphanages. He prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Through his lifetime, only one of those men got saved. That'd be a bit discouraging, wouldn't it? Laying on your deathbed, knowing that you're about to bound out into eternity and you'd spent your life living by faith and walking by faith and trusting God for your very existence and substance. And yet when it came time to pray for 13 men who God had very, very deliberately and pointedly placed on your heart to pray for, and only one of them had received Jesus Christ, it'd be a bit discouraging knowing that you're walking off into eternity and only one of those men had been saved. I'd be a bit discouraged about that, wouldn't you? However, folks, just incidentally, I might add a P.S.,
The other 12 got saved at his funeral. You think it was a coincidence? I don't think so.
You know what that tells me? That tells me that George Mueller got his reward for those 12 over there instead of here. Sometimes we're so interested in our reward here, we're not going to have anything over there. Jeremiah's age and ministry and day, in many ways, I believe, parallels America, 1981. As I read through this week the book of Jeremiah, and then I read through certain portions of it 3 and 4 times, the more obvious I began to see parallels here. And I want to point some of those things out to you, at least in way of introduction. Jeremiah's ministry began during good King Josiah's reign. We're told that he began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and Josiah reigned for 31 years. Now, if you go back and examine Josiah in the Word of God, you'll find out that Josiah was a man who got a hold of God, and he was concerned about the things of God. And when he became king, just as a small lad, but some 8 years old, he became king. But when he became king, he was immediately concerned about the spiritual decadence of Israel. And he was concerned about the moral degeneracy of that land. And so it wasn't long, in fact, some 6 years after that, evidently when the lad was about 14 years old, the Bible tells us that he met God in a very unusual way, and the Lord met and dealt with him. And the result of that was Josiah gave the commandment to go forth that all of the idols of the land would be abolished. And idolatry, which was an abomination before God, should be done away with. And during the reign of Josiah, a lot of good things took place. Hilkiah the priest, who, according to the Word of God, was Jeremiah's father, was crashing around through the temple one day because Josiah said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to clean this thing up. I want you to get it straightened out. We're going to go back to serving God and worshiping God the way we should." And Hilkiah was rummaging around down through the temple there, and you know what he came across? He came across the book. And he dusted the thing off, and prior to the reign of Josiah, you see, the book wasn't in vogue. And he dusted the book off and came across some passages over there in Deuteronomy and so on. And he brought the book and he said, "Old King," he said, "I wonder if you're interested in hearing this." So the king said, "Well, let's hear it." And so they read the book. And when Josiah heard the words of God, he rent his clothes and he bowed himself, humbling himself before God, and he said, "Oh God, if your word is true, then there is great judgment that is about to descend upon this nation because of our abomination of idolatry and our wickedness. Is there anything we can do about it?" And so they went marching down to the college in Jerusalem. That's what it says. That's the very word it uses over there, the college in Jerusalem. And they went down to the college and they found a prophetess by the name of Huldah. And they had to get a woman to interpret the book. You know things are in pretty bad shape when they can't even find a man to interpret the book, amen? I mean, things are pretty rough. And so they went down there and she said, "All right, here's the word of the Lord. Josiah, because your heart is right with God and you're perfect before the ways of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord, God's going to hold off this judgment in your age. Nevertheless, it will come." Well, that didn't affect Josiah any as far as his zeal and concern for doing right. And not long after that, he said, "All right, we're going to have a Passover, and we're going to have a Passover that'll end all Passovers." And boy, I mean, they had a blowout Passover. You can read about it. They brought in, I mean, they had a Passover like they never had before or since. Even in the days of David and Solomon and all the rest of them, they had a Passover. Now, if you go back in Old Testament history just a little bit further, you find, of course, the king Saul, and then David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, you find that the kingdom was divided. And 10 tribes of Israel went north, and the Benjamin Judah went south, and there was a division and a split. And there was constant civil war between the two inside the boundaries of the one nation. And over the period of years that you have, by the time you get to Jeremiah's ministry, there were three definite, obvious revivals in Judah. There was never a revival in Israel. All of the kings of Israel were essentially bad kings. And really, the majority of them in Judah were bad kings, but there was the occasional good one, and there were three definite, obvious revivals during that period of time. You know, just interestingly enough, ironically, as you go back through American history, you can find three obvious revivals throughout American history. And then we come to the day of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah had seen the fruit of Josiah's labor. And he'd seen and experienced and been the benefactor of living in an age under the administration that cared about morality and righteousness and doing right before the Lord. And so Jeremiah had, as we begin to delve into his life, we'll see, had experienced both sides of the fence. I'm not certain that our generation has lived in a great revival, but on the other hand, if you're, 30 years old or older here today, you have seen certainly both sides of the fence to a great degree, haven't you? And there have been some amazing changes in our nation in the last 20, 25 years. I mean, just incredible things. Well, you know, they put things on the television screen today that they couldn't even put on the movie screen 25 years ago. Isn't that true? I mean, some amazing things have taken place. We got all the queers out praying for their rights that, nobody would dare admit that they were one 25 years ago. For fear of what would be the results. Some amazing changes have taken place in our land. And, you know, Jeremiah had seen the same kind of thing. He lived in an age in which black was black and white was white, right was right and wrong was wrong, and there just weren't a whole lot of gray areas in between. For Josiah and his administration had made things very clear as to what was right and what was wrong, and there just wasn't a lot of guesswork. And then after Josiah died, one of his sons became king, Jehoahaz, but he was only king for about 3 months. And he was carried off into Egypt, and then Jehoiakim was put on the throne. Now Jehoiakim was just about as diametrically opposed and as opposite to his father as you can get. For the Word of God tells us that he was a wicked, wicked king. And I want you to see some things that took place during this particular time period, and I think there are a lot of parallels to what has taken place in our land in the last generation. Look with me in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah chapter 36. And the first thing that we're going to see is an obvious disregard for the Word of God. Now, keep in mind, under the reign of Josiah, when Hilkiah brought the book out, and the Word of God, folks, it doesn't even say that it was preached to Josiah. All they did was stand up and read the Word of God. And Josiah fell under such great conviction. And he was so depressed about it because the Spirit of God weighed that thing so heavy on his heart that there was immediate change. And change was effected only because the Word of God had been read. Boy, you know, you can read the Word of God so much today and it just falls on deaf ears. You can read it, and not only can you read it, but you can preach it, and you can shout about it, and you can get excited about it, and you can shout it from the housetops. And folks say, oh, hum. Just not a lot of interest nationally in the Word of God. And you know, you don't have to be too smart to figure that out. You can go in the average church in America today. And if the pastor spent very much time preaching the Word of God, he'd empty the place. That's why things are a little bit different around here if you're visiting. What happens when folks start attending First Bible Baptist Church? In a period of a very few short weeks, they arrive at a decision, usually. Amen. You know what I'm saying? They either say, that is the Word of God, and I want to hear it, and I want to hear it preached, and I want God to break my heart with it, or they decide, man, it's too heavy for me. I think I'm going out the door. You know, and that's the way it goes, because we preach the book. We're really not concerned about what anybody else thinks. We're concerned about what God says. Now, there was a degeneration in attitude toward the Word of God in the day of Josiah. Why, folks reverenced the Word of God, and they loved it, and they heard to hear it read, and they loved to read it, and they loved to study it. And there was a concern for the Word of God and what God had said, and whatever God said, that's the rules that they wanted to apply to their life. And Josiah said as the king, he said, God said it, that settles it, period, you know. I've heard people say, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that's okay, I guess, but you know, it really doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. Isn't that true? It really doesn't matter whether you or I believe it. If God said it, that settles it. Now over in Jeremiah chapter 36, in verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. All right, now you see, Jeremiah started ministering in the 13th year of Josiah. Josiah was king for 31 years. And so this is a long ways down the road here, you know, several years later. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. You know what God was telling him? No, he's telling him, write the book of Jeremiah. Here's now, all the things that I've spoken unto you, I want you to write them down. We're going to include another book in the Word of God. That's what was taking place. It may be, oh, look at that. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil that I propose to do unto them. It may be. It may be. It may be. That they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. It just may be. In other words, although it wasn't probable, although it was fairly pessimistic as far as the outlook of the thing was concerned, it probably wouldn't happen. God himself didn't rule out the possibility. It may be, see, it may be, probably not, but it may be. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord, therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also that thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. So Jeremiah says, all right, Baruch, I want you to go down and I want you to read this deal and handle it. So they go down and organize a powwow and get all the folks together, you know, that are supposed to be somebody. And they say, all right, now come on down here. We want to read you the book. So let's pick up the narrative in verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama's, the scribe's, chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. You talk about a completely opposite attitude from the days of Josiah, 180 degrees, folks, just absolutely opposite. You know what we've seen really transpire in the last generation in America? The attitude toward the Word of God is completely reversed. Just like in the days of Jeremiah. You know, 40 years ago, if you walked up to 99 out of 100 people on the streets of America, and if you'd have simply said, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? They'd have said, certainly. Certainly. You know where the problem came? The problem came when not so much the king began to doubt the Word of God. It was the same problem, identical in the days of Jeremiah. He said the false prophet came and began to doubt the Word of God. And you know where the great turnabout has taken place? It's taken place in the pulpits of America. And so preachers have come along and have stood up before vast congregations across America for the last 40 years or so. And they've said, now, what we have here is a collection of good stories and basic, fundamental, dependable, reliable history. However, this thing is not to be overdone. You can take this thing too far. After all, we know that the story of Jonah and the whale is only a myth. It's only a Jewish tradition, and it's not to be accepted literally. And after all, we know that the walls of Jericho didn't really fall down flat. That's just figuratively speaking. And after all, we know that the sun really didn't stand still in the days of Joshua. After all, we know that the sundial really didn't go back 10 degrees in the days of Hezekiah. And after all, we know that's just figuratively speaking. And then, of course, if, you know, those suckers will sit out there and swallow that, you know, and say, oh, yeah, okay, all right, you know, okay, okay. Then you know what they're going to do? They're going to come along and they're going to start casting dispersions at greater, even more important truths. Like, for example, we know that Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin. And we know that Jesus didn't really physically rise from the dead. He only came up in spirit. You know how many churches of every brand and name and denomination across this country are preaching that kind of slop? And so you see, all of that does have a great fundamental effect on the morality of a nation. Because after all, if a fella, since the day he walked into Sunday school when he was this high, and every Sunday, week after week, year after year, if all he's been hearing all of his life is, you can't really totally depend upon the book, you can't really totally depend upon the book, you can't really totally depend upon the book, then what's going to happen? When the Lord says, thou shalt not commit adultery. When the Lord says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. When the Lord says, thou shalt not 10 times or. You know what the fellow's going to say?
He's going to say, well, you can't really totally depend upon the book. Isn't that what he's going to say? You know, there's lots of folks out there in Hollywood that are producing the garbage that went to Sunday school. Do you know that? You know the problem? They went to the wrong kind of Sunday school. They went to Sunday school where somebody was telling them, you can't really totally depend upon the book.
Just a generation prior to this time, Josiah got so upset and under such a heavy burden of conviction when he simply heard the words of God read that, boy, it affected radical change. And one generation later, they come in and they read the Word of God, and the king sits there and says, oh, hum, how dull. And Jehudi takes a knife and cuts the book up and throws it in the fire, and everybody that's there just kind of stands around and says, isn't that amusing? My, what a change in only one generation. By the way, I'm going to throw this in. This is free. Look with me in verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. You know, dear friends, that God is able to preserve His word. Fella comes along and says, you people that believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you're so unscholarly. What about the italics? And there were added besides unto them many like words. What about the italics? And there were added besides unto them many like words. What about the italics? Folks, Psalm 12 is still in the Bible. He's going to preserve His words. Amen? You can burn them. You can destroy them. He'll preserve it. You can just count on it. You know, when the 1611 KJV Bible was printed back in England, you know what the Jesuits of Rome did? They went crashing all over England, buying up every copy they could get their hands on. And you know what they did? They had a great big bonfire and burned them up. And you know what the printers did and the publishers? They just took all the money that Roman spent and printed more. Until the market got so flooded, they just couldn't keep up with it anymore. Hey, God's going to preserve His book. Well, not only was there a general disregard for the Word of God, but look with me in Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Verse 5, Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. So the nation, by the time we get to the days of Jehoiakim, was characterized as a nation of perpetual backsliding. They were going further and further and further and further away from God. Less and less were they concerned about the things of God. Chapter 7, verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt into this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So they were a people characterized by hard hearts. You know, they felt absolutely no shame whatsoever in criticizing and literally attacking the prophets of God, the men of God, and the Word of God. Now, isn't that an attitude that has evolved to this day in which we live? I mean, you know, if you stand up for God and for the things of God and for the Word of God, there was a time in this country when you were a hero. But all of that has changed, and today you're a target of mockery and persecution and ridicule if you stand up for the principles of God's holy word. Chapter 6, verse 15, I want you to see this. Chapter 6, verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Did you notice that? They got to the point where their sin was so open and so rampant that they couldn't even blush about it. Folks, what's happened to us as a nation? They talk about things today on talk shows, on television, that should cause this whole country to blush. Amen. And yet, folks just kind of sit there and aren't concerned about the abomination. Isn't that something? Chapter 8, verse 12. In case we didn't get it the first time, God repeats it. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Folks have just seemingly lost the ability to blush. As a matter of fact, it's in vogue today to talk about anything and everything. You know, and just let it all hang out. You know, that never was God's plan. God says there ought to be some things that just ought not to be discussed, particularly in public. There ought to be some things that folks just should refrain from talking about. And a characterization of a nation that was about to receive, and that's the point that we're coming to. This is what I want you to see. A characterization of a nation that was about to be the recipient of God's divine hand of judgment was a nation that couldn't blush. Now in chapter 6, in verse 22, this nation lived all this time. Now here's a nation that had done a complete turnaround in their attitude toward the Word of God. Here's a nation that was given over to perpetual backsliding. Here's a nation that had very hard hearts toward the prophets of God. Here's a nation that had lost its ability to blush. And the result of it was that this nation stood in great jeopardy for looming on the north. Chapter 6 and verse 22, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. Now, historically, this applies to Babylon. Historically. And what God is doing is he's telling Judah, you better watch your step, because right to the north of you, there lies a great nation, and I, God says, I am going to make them great. I'm going to make them great in spite of the fact that they don't love me, and they're cruel, and they're merciless, and they're hostile, and they'll come down someday and just annihilate this whole bunch. You know, they're just going to reap all kinds of destruction on this deal. However, interestingly enough, Ezekiel takes the same country, and over in Ezekiel 38 and 39, he talks about once again, only Ezekiel speaks in a prophetic sense, and he talks about once again God rising up a great nation in the north that shall be an instrument of destruction upon God's people Israel because of their unfaithfulness and their unbelief. And of course, prophetically, we see that exactly as God has prescribed, the whole scene is laid out. And God lays that whole thing down. He goes through Gog and Magog. And before in some of our previous messages, we've tracked that thing down through you from a chronological, historical, biblical basis. And we've shown how that is a fantastic representation of none other than Russia today. And so the very fact that Russia exists, and the very fact that Russia exists as a great military nation, the very fact that Russia exists as an atheistic nation, the very fact that it exists as a cruel and merciless nation, is all a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And God says that someday He is going to use that nation, and they are going to come down, and they themselves are going to be an instrument of judgment in the tribulation upon Israel. And then, of course, God will reverse the dictum. He'll take care of Russia a little bit later on the mountainsides of northern Israel, you know, and God will balance out the scales. But, you know, it's not beyond the impossible. It's not totally preposterous to assume that the possibility exists that God could use that same nation as an instrument of judgment on this nation. For over and over again, you read about a nation of judgment abiding in the north country. In the north country, you read about a nation of judgment abiding in the north country that will be a great military nation. I'm just pointing out parallels to you folks, that's all. I just see an amazing amount of parallels between Jeremiah and his day and America and our day. Well, then in chapter 6 and verse 13, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see any parallels? You know what that is, folks? That's detente. That's an adequate biblical description of detente. And some folk have come along. I can tell by some of your reactions. I don't have to comment on it. You got it, didn't you? You got it. I mean, it's self-explanatory. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, all the time they're living in a false peace. They're living under the umbrella of a facade of protection. They're fooling themselves, thinking we're covered, we'll handle it, we've always handled it, we've always managed to somehow work out our problems, and this is just another obstacle. And so their leaders, both religious and civic and political, got up and said, folks, don't worry about a thing, we got things under control, and we will for... Bless his heart, I think he's a good fellow and a good president, but you know, he needs a little Bible knowledge about some of these things. I saw on the news last night President Reagan stand up at his little 4th of July blowout there, you know, that he was having. And he was talking about now, folks, he said, what we want is we want to be able to guarantee peace not only for our children, but for our children's grandchildren. And everybody says, yay, wonderful, hallelujah, that's great, man, peace, peace.
When there is no peace, come on, folks. Only a demented idiot. Isn't that right? Only a demented idiot would believe that the intentions of the Russians are honorable. Else why the tremendous, overwhelming buildup of military armament, the great desire to gain a military advantage and superiority. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. We got folks running all over. Peace, 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 peace. And then chapter 8, verse 7. Just some interesting parallels. Not building any doctrines, just pointing out some interesting parallels. Chapter 8, verse 7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. By the way, did you ever wonder where in tradition the stork delivered babies? Storks in appointed times, amen? I don't care what it is, you can find the root of it in this book. Isn't that right? I don't care what it is, you can find the root of it in this book. And the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They just don't know.
You know, undoubtedly, Jeremiah said, as many of us thought on this 4th of July weekend, as we considered, and I hope you did, your American heritage, and you watched the fireworks and whatever you did. We had a marvelous fireworks display last night. Right from my front lawn, we could see all the fireworks from downtown. Well, we could just look straight out across the Cranberry Pond there, and you know, and as you watched that, and as you watched parades and flags and drum and bugle corps, and as you listened to music, God Bless America, and all the rest of it, you know, I'm not sure that he can anymore. And you considered your American heritage, did you just for a moment have the thought flood through your heart and mind, oh God, for the good old days. Lord, I'd like to, I just got to be honest with you, you know, I grew up, my growing up years were in the 50s. Those were good years, weren't they? You know, 1955 Chevrolets. Amen. I grew up in the days when we still walked into the public school and saluted the flag. And then the principal came on the intercom system, and through the entire school, we bowed our heads for prayer. I grew up in the days when Mom and Dad were still words of respect. And when we spoke respectfully of our country. And when it was honorable to fight for your country. You know, those were good days. I look back and I enjoyed the 50s a lot. Back in the 50s... women could still, in most parts of our country, walk the streets at night with relatively little fear. And criminals were prosecuted.
The death penalty was still in vogue.
Amen.
Differences. Did you ever stop and think that in the 50s, inflation was virtually nil? Do you know that Haggai will tell you the cause of inflation? Oh, well, you see, we have an unstable economy, and the gold and the silver is doing this and that, and the stocks are doing this and that, and we have too much government spending, and boo-ba-da-ba-da-ba-do-ba-do-ba-da-ba-da. You know, you've heard that line. You know, Haggai says the cause of inflation is one simple little three-lettered word, S-I-N, sin. God says you fall into sin as a nation and you're going to pay for it and you're going to pay the bills. And he says you're going to have a hole, a bag with holes. Your money's just going to go. Those were the good old days. Did you ever just in your heart say, man, for the good old days? You know what? You're not alone. Jeremiah said the same thing. Look in chapter 6 and verse 16. The Lord said the same thing. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk therein. You know, Americans walked with relative rest and ease in the 50s. You know why? Because we were clearly militarily superior. We knew that we could not only defend ourselves and protect ourselves, but we knew that no one would dare try to challenge us. But isn't it interesting how that we've lost that edge? And in direct relationship and ratio to that loss, we have experienced a national decline and degeneracy in righteousness and truth and morality and an attitude toward the book. Did you ever say, for the good old days? Did you ever say, I long for the days when authority is once again respected, where a policeman was respected and no one would dare refer to him as a pig? Back when no one would ever dare think of burning a flag. Back when our nation was militarily strong. Back when men were not ashamed to say, in God we trust. Look with me in chapter 7 and verse 23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that ye may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, nor walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of the evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Never in the history of the world has a nation been so intent on diving headlong to its own destruction so quickly as this nation has. You see, we're even doing it in less time than Judah did it. Just in such a short time, we are so intent, it appears, on reaping our own destruction. Did you ever long for the days when criminals were brought to prosecution, when liberty was the most precious thing? Look with me in chapter 34. This will conclude our parallels, and then just briefly we'll look at our responsibility. Chapter 34 and verse 15. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection, to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty.
Everyone to his brother and every man to his neighbor, behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth.
Liberty ceased to be precious.
Now the context of the chapter is this. God had given them instructions that a certain time set aside, when that time arrived, that they were to let free all the bondmen that were in servitude to them that were Hebrews. They were to set them free. And Israel had got to the point where they had totally disregarded that, just another commandment and admonition of the Lord, because liberty no longer was paramount in their minds. They had departed from an original admonition. Even in parallel sense, I think we have departed from the original intent of the founding fathers of our country. For their concern above and beyond everything, they were willing to forsake wealth. They were willing to forsake lands and property. They were willing to forsake their own health and family if need be. They jeopardized all that they had for the sake of liberty. You know, that's just not the attitude of America today. People will forsake all they have if they can get more. You know, but liberty is no longer the key issue. We no longer long for our liberty. We are allowing, because of our own apathy, government to infringe upon us on every hand. And the only reason why we have 19,000 miles of bureaucratic red tape that infringes on every area of our life. Any businessman can tell you today that bureaucratic red tape is about to drive him out of business is only because the people of this country are no longer concerned about liberty. All they're concerned about is my little niche, my little life, my little house, and as long as you don't touch me, then I'm just not going to get too excited, and I'll just go about minding my own business. Consequently, reflected in the fact that there are people, and it happens every day in this country, and in full view of several witnesses, people are raped, and people are beaten, and people are robbed, and you know what the attitude of the country is? I don't care about them. I'm not going to get involved. They're losing their liberty. They're losing their right to carry their paycheck. You know what happened? Just one of our men gave a testimony last night in men's prayer meeting. Boy, the hard hearts of people are amazing. One of our men has been witnessing to a man that he works with. And he's been telling him about the Lord Jesus and how Christ can save him and forgive him of his sins. No church, religion, ritual, or sacrament can do that. Only Christ can do that. And he's been pointing the scriptures to him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he was dealing with the man the other day. And he said, now, wouldn't you like to get saved? And the man said, well, I'm just not quite ready yet. I'd have to forsake some of my sin to get saved. I'm not prepared to do that. I'll think about it. He went on his way. The man went down to a bar. He just cashed his paycheck. This just happened last week, probably Thursday, Friday night. He went down to a bar, spent some time in there, walked out of the bar. I think it was a bar. I think the man said a bar. Came out of a bar. This fellow standing there and held a gun to his head. And the fellow shot down his foot to show him that it was a loaded gun. Shot in the ground. Then he told him he was thinking about shooting his arms and his legs. And about that time, the fella realized that he just cashed his paycheck. And he pulled the money out and offered it to the man. And the man took the money and ran. This happened right here in our city. This kind of thing happens all the time. You know, every day, everywhere. Now here's the amazing thing of that story. Here's the incredible part of that story. This man had been witnessed to repeatedly. The man that had been victimized by this crime came back to our church member who'd been witnessing to him. Next time he saw him at work, and he said, you know what happened to me last night? He told him the story. And he said, it's your fault. You know why he said it was his fault? Because the last time
Our brother in Christ saw that man just as he was driving out the parking lot. He said to him, he said, "Hey, you better get saved because you don't know if you'll live tomorrow." And so the guy came back and said, "It's your fault." The fellow said, "Haven't you got any sense at all? You know, I mean, all you lost was your paycheck. God was merciful to you, man. You could have lost your life." I read an encouraging story the other day. It thrills my heart to read these. You don't read them very often. A young man in Houston, Texas, maybe you read it, noted that there was something peculiar going on. A man had just forced a young lady into the car with him. Come to find out, he forced her at knife point. And his intention was to rape her. And the young man was on his motorcycle. He drove up next to the car. He said, "Is there anything wrong?" "No, no, nothing's wrong." And while the man was looking at him, the young lady was with her mouth, help me," silently. You know what that kid did? He drove around, he climbed on top of that car, and the car had a sunroof propped open, and he crawled down through that sunroof, and he beat on that guy and rescued that young lady. I appreciate that. As far as I'm concerned, they ought to take him to the White House and give him the Congressional Medal of Honor, man. You know? I appreciate folks like that. There are not many around like that these days. Not many. You know why? We're not concerned about anybody's liberty but ours. You know what develops that kind of a selfish attitude among people? When they depart from the book. You see, these Jews weren't concerned about the liberty of their bondservants that they were commanded to let go. They were only concerned about their own liberty. They had gotten so rotten selfish. You know why? They had departed from the book. You keep in the book, that commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." That just eliminates selfishness, doesn't it? But you get away from the book, folk, and a nation will go downhill quick. What can you and I do about it? I'm not sure there's a lot we can do about it, but there's something. Look in chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Yeah, you know. A lot of lying words like that around. "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Jeremiah, your responsibility is this. Even if you don't have one convert in your entire ministry, and he didn't, your responsibility is to cry out against the injustices and cry out and say, "Amend your ways." Now, right in the middle of this passage, God says there'll be those that'll say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." What's he talking about? There'll be those religious folks that run around in their costumes and all the rest of it, you know. And they'll be saying, "The temple of the Lord, the National Council of Churches." Yes, sir, the temple of the Lord. We have our churches, we have our religion, everything's going fine. But you see, the problem with that false, phony, hypocritical kind of religion is nobody is amending their ways. Amen.
People are going to churches all across America, and they're hearing, "This is the temple of the Lord." Isn't that right? "This is the temple of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy." You know, blah, blah, blah. But you know the problem, folks? The problem is there's no change. The problem is folks go to church on Sunday morning and they hear, "This is the temple of the Lord." And on Sunday night, they're in a 3X rated skin flick somewhere. There's no change. You know why? Change never comes about till a man changes on the inside. "Except a man be born again," Jesus said. You know what our responsibility is? More than ever before. More than ever before, folk. More than ever before, for judgment looms on the horizon. More than ever before, it's to stand in the gate and cry out the message. The only difference is this, really. Jeremiah was commissioned to preach a pure message of repentance. You and I are commissioned to preach a message of salvation. We must. Oh, the necessity lies great upon us to tell folks that no church, religion, ritual, or sacrament in the world can save them, but only Jesus Christ can do that. We must point men to Jesus, for if He be lifted up, all men will be drawn unto Him. We must exalt Him. We must direct the attention of men to Him. Oh, the necessity, and I hope that you've seen through examining the parallels of Jeremiah, it's so critical, it's so important, and perhaps the days are numbered in but a few that we have remaining to tell folks about the Lord. Let's take advantage of it. Let's do all we can. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment we'll pray. I wonder how many folk are here today and say, "Pastor, one thing I'm certain of, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I slipped into eternity today, I'd go to heaven. I'm prepared to meet God. My sins are forgiven. I've been born again. I have confidence in that. I've met with God in a very real and personal way, and He saved me." If you know that, just lift your hand, please. No one looking about. Just testimony to it. Say, "Yes, I'm saved. Thank the Lord I am." Thank you. Take your hands down. Is there anyone here today and say, "Pastor, I'm not certain I'm saved. I don't have that confidence, that assurance, but I'd like to have it. I'm concerned for my soul and its future. Pray for me." Would you lift your hand, please, across the auditorium? I won't. God bless you. Thank you so much. And God bless you. And God bless you. Thank you very much. Are there others while we tarry just a moment? Anyone else? "I'm concerned for my soul. Please remember me in prayer." Several folk have lifted their hand as an expression of concern for their soul. Thank God they have. My dear Christian friend, are you concerned for your nation? I hope you are. We're teetering on the very precipice of destruction. Self-annihilation. It behooves God's people to take the admonition of Jeremiah seriously. Stand in the gate, Jeremiah. Cry out the message. Some of you folks can stand in the gate of building 53, and some of you can stand in the gate of building 31, and some of you can stand in the gate of building 26.
Some of you can stand in the gate of Ladder Road, and some of you can stand in the gate of Latona Road, and some of you can stand in the gate of Ridge Road, and some of you can stand in the gate of Spencerport and Hilton. Standing in the gate. Heavenly Father, we love our country on this 4th of July weekend. We love it because we have enjoyed the fruit of it. Truly, God has blessed America. Lord, I don't even understand when I look at our own apostasy and our own degeneracy and our own spiritual decadence. I don't understand why you've blessed us as much as you have. God, of all the people that may be the most unworthy, we are. But by the grace of God, we would be a starving India. But by the grace of God, we would be a famine-stricken African nation. But by the grace of God, Lord, I don't know why you've blessed us, but you have. But on the other hand, you'd blessed Judah in the days of Josiah. They had food in abundance. They had protection. They had clear military protection. And yet, Lord, when they forsook you, you eventually forsook them. And through your prophets, you cried out to them over and over again, but they would not hearken to your words. Lord, would we hearken to your words? Or will we be in perpetual backsliding? Heavenly Father, I readily confess to you, I don't know the answer to that question. I just don't know, but I do know this. I know what our responsibility is. And it's really essentially the same as Jeremiah. May we stand in the gate, in our gate, wherever our gate is, and cry out a voice for God. There are some folk here today, Lord, that aren't sure that they're saved. They're not certain that they have eternal life. Oh, my heart goes out to them. Lord, I can remember the day when I stood in that very kind of place. And my hungry soul, which just was a vacuum, wanted so desperately to be filled. I'd been religious but lost. And Lord, I remember the day you came down from heaven and met me. You touched my heart and saved my soul and filled my life and gave me a cause to rejoice. You forgave all my sin because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and I was made whole in Him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. There's some folk here today that need to be saved just that way. They need to come and confess Christ. I pray for them that they'll do it. I pray they'll not hesitate, not leave this auditorium without knowing the Savior. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, if you're here today and you're not saved, you're not certain about your soul, do this. In a moment, the choir will begin to sing. And what you need to do is just slip out of your seat wherever you are. Come to the front. Someone will be here with an open Bible to meet you. Just slip out and come and stand right here in the front anywhere when we begin to sing. They'll take an open Bible and very quietly and discreetly, we're not here to embarrass you, they're going to show you from the Word of God that all have sinned and sin separates sinners from God. But Jesus died for your sin as your substitute, your propitiation. He took your place. He paid the penalty for your sin. He took upon Himself the wrath and the judgment of God. And if you'll call on Him to save you, He'll do it. Period. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13 says. And you can experience salvation. It can be real and vital to you. If you'll step out, someone will be here to help you. Would you come? As we sing this verse of invitation. On the other hand, if you're saved and God has dealt with your heart, are you standing in your gate? Are you standing in your gate? Are you standing in your gate? Folk, we're on the brink, man. We're on the brink. Are you standing in your gate? Come and talk to the Lord about it. Perhaps you've been saved, never made a profession of your faith and trust in Christ. You would like to be obedient to the Lord in baptism or church membership. Any of these things that are weighing on your heart, we invite you to come. But most specifically and most certainly, if you're not saved, slip out and trust the Lord Jesus Christ today. As we sing, you come right now. Come on, slip out and come. Someone will be here to help you. In just a moment, the choir is going to sing another verse. There's some folks that are coming. They want to be saved. They want to trust Jesus Christ. Thank God for them. Folks are dealing with them and showing them from the Word of God how they can be. How about you? God bless America. Can He? I think He could a little more if a few more of God's people were standing in the gate. Choir, sing another verse. Instruments continue to play. Folks are here. Maybe you need to join them. I'm glad they're here. Some folks are trusting the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Did you ever examine the thing? You know, sometimes folk say such a negative message. You think I'm negative, you ought to read Jeremiah. Man, you talk about negative. You ought to read Haggai or Malachi. You know why it's negative? There was only one hope. And it was slim. Slim and none. But if the people would hearken unto the voice of the Lord, then God would have spared them. As I think on these things periodically, just feel it, the biblical responsibility of a gospel preacher to be like the prophet of old, a voice of warning.